We finished last week near the end of chapter 13, so let's pick it up in Acts chapter 13, verse 42. And I am also going to ask, because we have to duck out of here right after the teaching, if you'd hold questions and comments today, all right, just for the sake of time, and maybe we'll get to address those next week. Acts 13, verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging. They had just spoken at the synagogue, and the people were begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the non-believing Jews, the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes, the Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Now, the city is a Gentile city. This is a Greek city, not a Jewish one. But when the non-believing Jews saw the crowds of Gentiles, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. This is a very interesting thing. You'll generally find in the scriptures that the Orthodox Jews don't have a huge problem with the gospel. Oh, there were some exceptions. But generally, in Acts, you don't find the Jewish people having a problem with the good news. Their problem was with the vast amount of Gentiles who openly received this good news. And this is still the case today. It's the Gentiles that there's a prejudice against among Jews. And it's the Jews that there's a prejudice against among Gentiles. I want you to think about this for a moment. This is a mirror image. The Jews don't want Christ because of the Christians. And Christians generally don't want the Torah because of the Jews. And through the history of Christendom, Christians many times have not represented their Christ very well. And throughout history, the Jews have not presented the Torah and the God of the Torah very well. And so many times what Jews and Christians react to is not the truth of Torah or the truth of Messiah, but to one another. That's a sad thing. And that's another reason why we call this place Beth Tikkun, place of repair, place of restoration. Because we embrace the Jewish people, we embrace Gentiles, we embrace the Torah, we embrace the Messiah. Because these are not contradictory messages, they are complementary. In fact, they are synonymous messages. They speak the same thing. But you're going to notice throughout Acts, when the gospel comes in, that's not the issue. It's the Gentiles that the Jewish people take exception to. And next week, in chapter 15 of Acts, we'll see this issue addressed and see how gracious and wise these first century apostles were as they address what this issue of Gentile inclusion into the good news of Messiah. Well, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of Chai Olam." And we'll discuss Chai Olam more in the future. "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us." And here he quotes Isaiah 49:6. "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." It's interesting that though it's prophesied heavily in the prophets that this good news and that the light of Torah and the light of Messiah is to be born by the Jewish nation to the ends of the earth, and the house of God be called a house of prayer to all nations, to all peoples. Even though that's heavily prophesied, it's one of those things that the Jewish people generally have been just kind of, that's the part we don't like. We don't want that to happen. We want to keep Torah to ourselves. You know, Yeshua in Matthew 5, he talks about no one lights a candle then puts it under a bushel, under a basket. Right? And when we look at Judaism, generally what we see is just an upside down basket with no light. You see a lot of times furry hats and long peyotes and beards and black clothes and no eye contact, and it looks very legalistic and harsh and hard. And there are parts of it that can be. There are some people like that. But when you lift up the edge of that basket, you're going to find there's a lot of light in there. When you read the readings and the commentaries, the insights of these amazing people, and it's filled with light. It's just sad that they put it under a bushel. One of these days, that's going to be taken away. You know, in Isaiah, I love that passage, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." Which is a little puzzling, because if the light has come, why do I need to shine? What good is my light? Why do you need my light if the light has come? And yet there's a day coming when the Jewish nation will see their light, the light of Messiah, and they too will be lights, and their lights will shine. What a day that's going to be. And they will take up the task that has been given to them to take Messiah and Torah, the truth, to the ends of the world, to all the nations. But verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to it, Kai Olam, believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. And the Jews incited the devout women, this is the unbelieving Jews, of course, women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And we continue with chapter 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks, of Gentiles. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And they continued to proclaim the good news. Now, pay attention to this. Chapter 14, verse 8. There's a healing of a lame man. Now, that should set off some bells, because we've already read about a healing of a lame man prior to this. In fact, let's go back to Acts chapter 3 and read that account first. Then we'll come back to 14 and read this account, because there's something very important here the Holy Spirit's trying to illustrate. So, let's go back to Acts chapter 3, and verse 1. Now, in Acts 3, this is taking place in Jerusalem at the temple. This is Peter and John. Whereas in chapter 14, it's outside of Israel. It's in a Greek city, the Greek city of, what was it, Lycaonia? Is that the one? And it's Paul and Barnabas. Lystra, I'm sorry, thank you. Yes, Lystra. I know what it means. It means to be purchased or redeemed. But Lystra sounds like a mouthwash. But they were in Lystra, and this is Paul and Barnabas to Gentiles. So now one's in Israel at the temple, Peter and John, the Jews. And then this one's Gentiles over in Acts 14. Let's read Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, so he'd been lame his entire life, was carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. What he got from them was not what he expected, is much better, but he was hoping for some alms, some coins. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Nazarene, walk." Now look what Peter does. Seizing him by the right hand, he grasped the man's hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles are strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now look at the response of the crowds. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate at the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, to the so-called Porch of Solomon, full of amazement. And Peter replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this?" Now let's go to chapter 14. Now here we are in Lystra, 14 verse 8. "At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." Look how alike these stories are, and yet how different. Let's compare them. In Acts 3, we have Peter and John, and Peter's ministry was to the Jews, if you recall, and we'll see this more later on, but Paul was called to go mostly to the Gentiles. So we have Peter and John in Acts 3, Paul and Barnabas in 14. Acts 3 takes place at the temple. Acts 14 takes place in the Greek city of Lystra, outside of Israel. Both men were lame from birth. The man in Acts 3 was hoping for charity. He wanted a handout. But the man in 14 asked for nothing. Paul looked at him and saw he had faith. The man in chapter 14 had received already something much deeper. He had internalized the truth of Paul's message. Notice that in Acts 3, Peter had to seize the man's hand and raise him up. Paul merely speaks. There's no physical contact. It says in Acts 3, the man leaped up and stood, walked, and then it goes on and it says walking, leaping, and praising God. But in Acts 14, just says the man leaped up and walked. In Acts 3, the crowds are amazed, but there's no amazement mentioned in Acts 14. They probably were, but the Holy Spirit saw fit not to mention the fact, if in truth they were. And the crowds want more information in Acts 3. In Acts 14, they assume they already know what happened. Oh, this is Zeus, this is Hermes, let's go make an altar and sacrifice to them. They had it all figured out. They were dead wrong, but they thought they had it all right. Acts 3, they want information. In Acts 14, they assume they have all the information and they want to worship the healers. You begin to get a picture of why God does miracles very sparingly. We don't handle them too well. We just don't. We get so distracted by miracles. And I've tried different ways to sum up these two, and I don't know if I did a good job or not. I have been rethinking this, but it's in Acts 3 I put down, they knew the right God, but not very well. And they were amazed. God actually did this? You'd think that they really knew God, there would be no shock. I mean, God can do anything. But in Acts 14, they knew nothing about God. They believed in a whole panoply of gods. But they were full of faith. Oh, a miracle happened. The gods did it. It's Hermes and Zeus, and let's go sacrifice to them. They just jumped right in. You know, I look at Acts 14, I look at children. They're like little children, dangerous children, but children. And they just jump to conclusions without explanation, and they're just bursting to do something, full of activity, full of energy. We've got to do something. And they just assume and they run with it and everything's just wrong. And as you go on in chapter 14, it says in verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes because they realized this is blasphemy. God just did a great miracle and they're worshiping us as gods. And they rushed out into the crowd crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the good news to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." But this is kind of also the way it is with Jews and Gentiles. You know, as you read the Jewish commentaries in the ancient Jewish writings, there's no question. They know God. And they know him very deeply. But they're still amazed and puzzled at his ways. And when this God that they have such faith in does something, they seem kind of shocked by it. It really is the truth. As you start to get this feel as you read the Jewish commentaries. But Gentiles, one of the things we have to be careful of is that when God does something, we just latch right onto it. Praise God, he did this. But we then run off without doing our homework, without trying to figure out who this God is, how he works, and developing an understanding for him. We immediately just conjure up our own ideas and put those on God, squeeze him into our mold, and then try to harness him to do our will more. So we need to be very careful of this. But there's something much deeper. You know, one of the most amazing passages of Scripture anywhere in the Bible is in Romans. I want you to turn there for a moment. Romans 12. We'll start with verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. Now, Romans 11 is Paul describing how Gentiles and Jews have been brought together. That this ancient olive tree of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, the covenant people of God, the believing Gentiles have been grafted into that ancient olive tree of Israel. We partake of the root and the history and all the blessings of this tree. But in verse 25, this is what Paul says. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this secret, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." Paul understood Gentiles. We think we understand and we run with it. "I don't want you wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." In other words, Paul's saying everything about the Jews, you Gentiles are intimately involved in the history of Israel. And everything about you Gentiles, Israel, this is all about you too. You got to get rid of this wall between the two groups. You got to get rid of this wall. Because whether you realize it or not, God is weaving you together and has been and will continue to do until he is completely woven the two together. And that's what he's doing. You can deny it, you can fight it, but that is what our God is doing. That's part of his ancient plan from day one. And he will bring it about. And it goes on to verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written." And here he quotes Isaiah 59:20, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." You know, remember our rule from last week when a New Testament writer quotes a little snippet, you have to go look at the whole passage? Let me just read it to you. I'm going to start with Isaiah 59:19 and go right on into chapter 60, verse 3. Just listen. "So they shall fear the name of Adonai from the west." Now remember, what's west of Israel? That's Gentile country. That's the Greek nations. "And his glory from the rising of the sun." That would be in the east. "For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, and out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Look what he's doing. He's talking about the west and the east. There's this rushing stream. God's doing this great thing with the wind, the Spirit of God. The nations will come to the light of Israel. Israel will be a light to the nations. And it's like all of a sudden, it all comes together. And it's working towards that and building towards that even now. And it goes on now, back to Romans 12, verse 11, verse 27. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. When it comes to the gospel, that's when you and your Jewish neighbor will get in an argument. You might work in the same business. You might help take care of each other's lawns, pick up each other's mail, and be good friends. But when you start to talk about the gospel, that's when you find out we're different. But not always. I mean, Jewish people are coming to responding to the gospel in numbers like have not been seen since the first century. But generally, Jews are our enemies in regard to the gospel. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they embrace the good news of the kingdom. But their kids aren't doing so well with the kind of faith that their fathers have. The kids are not living up to the loving covenant of grace that he established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will, but right now I'm allowing them to behave badly. And I'm having mercy on them so that I can bring you Gentiles in. Let's continue. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If anybody tries to tell you God's done with the Jews and the Gentiles have replaced them, that is heresy. Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts of his covenants and grace and love to Israel, he never takes away. And the calling God has placed upon Israel, he will never, ever bring to an end. It just won't happen. For just as you Gentiles once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. In other words, you were disobedient, God's shown you mercy. God's allowing them to behave badly so he can show them mercy. God's not threatened by sin, which is not an excuse to do it. He's not threatened by it. I think sometimes we Gentiles get this idea that our sins somehow just put the brakes on anything God's going to do in our lives. And that our sins are this wall that God simply cannot bring down. In other words, we make our sins God. Because our sins trump him. Let's quit thinking foolishly like that. God is not threatened by our sins. In fact, earlier in Romans, he says, for where sin abounds, grace superabounds. He's not threatened by it. Then Paul goes on, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Sin is still sin. God doesn't like it. And he'll bring consequences because of it. But he's greater than your sin. So he's showing mercy to us because of their disobedience. And he's showing mercy to them when we were just... I mean, he's showing mercy to both. Verse 32, for God has shut up all, Jew and Gentile, in disobedience. Let that sink in. God has shut up all in disobedience. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was no surprise to God. Things did not get off track. And God didn't think, what am I going to do? Oh, I'll have to send him aside to die for their sins. We'll try to get this whole parade back on track. No. You know, if you think that, you're accusing God of sin. Because sin means to miss the mark. You're saying, okay, God made Adam and Eve, put him in this perfect garden, God had this goal, and it went off the mark. If you believe that that's what happened, you're saying, God, you missed the mark. You should have been a little more careful about letting snakes into the garden. So, God's not the author of sin, but God has, there is something about God, well Paul will say it here better than me. But let's go on. Verse 32, for God has shut up all, Jew and Gentile, in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And then what does Paul say? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. In other words, if you can't quite figure out what I'm talking about, what Paul's talking about, don't worry about it. Paul couldn't really either. It's just too deep and too wonderful and too big. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So what Paul's saying here is, this is God's way, I don't get it. But this is his way, and I worship him. It's like this. To really appreciate the Grand Canyon, you've got to come up to the edge. The closer to the edge you get, the more wonderful the vista is. But until God gives us wings, we can go no further. You understand? And Paul's bringing us right up to the edge, to where it's like, I don't get it. How can God do this? He can, in his plan, shut the Gentiles up into obedience, disobedience, and the Jews, he orchestrates that they are in disobedience, so he can have mercy and just flood them both with mercy. I don't understand that. I don't understand how that works. How unfathomable are his ways. I never got that excited before. All right. And then he goes on. Verse 34, he quotes Isaiah 40:13 here. For who has known the mind of Adonai? Or who became his counselor? Saying, oh no, Lord, you can't do that. That's against the rules. That's against my theology. You know, you can't do that. I don't care what your statement of faith is. It's too small. And then he quotes Job 35:7. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Then 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let that last verse sink in for a second. Let's put it in a different order. Everything comes from God. Everything goes back to God. And in the meantime, it's all going through God. For in him you live and move and have your being. I don't care who you are. Your very consciousness is to some degree God's presence in your life. And yet he gives you free will. I can't get it. I can't figure it out. But it's true. Deal with it. I mean, can you imagine go up to the edge of the Grand Canyon, you look outside, oh, it's too big, it can't happen, I don't believe it, and walk around? So what's our response to be to this? Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies, plural, of God. Why does it say mercies? Well, there shouldn't be a chapter break right there. Mercy on the Jews, because of their disobedience, mercy on the Gentiles, because of their disobedience. He shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. Mercy here, mercy there. So I beseech you, brethren, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is what you owe him. You're his anyway. And then when you rebelled against him, he purchased you back anyway. What in the world you have do you think belongs to you and not to him? Give him what he's paid for. Don't be a thief. Give yourself to him. Abandon yourself to him, because how can you lose? And so it goes on. But this was supposed to be a study in Acts, not Romans. Isn't that amazing, though? I mean, really. Sometimes you just have to realize we know nothing. but we know where the light's coming from and we're moving toward it. So, Acts 14. Well, let's skip down to verse 19. It says, but the Jews, these are the unbelieving Jews, of course, came from Antioch and Iconium. Isn't it kind of funny? Paul used to chase down Jewish believers to haul them off, and now he's got the posse after him now, you know. They came down from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And he might have been, actually. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Notice he didn't run away. He went right back in. Now, that's gutsy. That's gutsy. Paul says, when I leave on my terms, not yours. There's a lesson in there for us. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached and proclaimed the good news to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, the students, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I want us to go back to verse 19. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. In 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul refers to this. But let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, one of the most cryptic parts of the apostolic scriptures, it's generally assumed that what Paul is referring to here is his experience when he had been stoned back in chapter 14. And when I say he was stoned, I mean with rocks. All right? I know how, I've been a high school teacher too long. I know how the young people think. So in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, Paul's been talking 11 about the fact that he is indeed an apostle. And up in verse 25 of chapter 11, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I shipwrecked, and he goes on and on about the things he suffered. But in chapter 12, he says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Messiah who 14 years ago, which would have been when he was in Lystra, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. Now, who is this man? Well, it's Paul. But Paul's treating this man as if he's a different person altogether. But we know it's this man because he goes on and explains that to keep him humble, God allowed him to have this thorn in the flesh because of the exalted visions that he received. So why is Paul referring to himself in the third person? What's all this business? I don't know if I was in my body or out of my body. What's the third heaven? Whatever these things mean, it's generally believed that when he was stoned there by the people back in chapter 14 of Acts, that he did die. He went out of his body, but God brought him back. I mean, when they stoned people back then, it wasn't with pebbles. It was huge things the size of bread boxes that they would throw on you. I mean, they would crush you with them. And to be stoned. And even the ones who drug him out, they assumed he was dead. He probably very well was. But God said, I'm not done yet, and raised him up, and he continued on for 14 years. What is this third heaven? Well, actually, it's something that is discussed frequently in Hebraic writings and Jewish writings. But it's something that most believers just simply have no experience of. And so what I'm going to do is dip into the things that Paul would have understood that would have been a part of his education and that he's referring to, obviously, here in 2 Corinthians. And hopefully it'll start making some sense to us. You must understand that the scriptures were not written in a vacuum. They are written in the context of first century Judaism, assuming that the readers would understand this context and the rich body of literature and study and theology that was their mental furniture at that time. So when we read these ancient scriptures from a 21st century Western Gentile mindset, we miss an awful lot. So I want to take some time to give you the background of this. Then we'll come back to 2 Corinthians 12, read it again, and hopefully it'll start making a little more sense to us. In Jewish theology, there are four main worlds. There's the world down here at the bottom, Asiyah, which comes from the Hebrew root asa, which means to do or to make. So down here at the bottom, this is where we live. This is this, right here. This is where you go to work, where you live, where you eat, where you sleep. This is where you're at right now. But above you are three spiritual realms. First, second, third. Okay? So when Paul referred to the third heaven, the readers, the apostles and Jewish readers who read this today will say, oh, that's Atzilut. He was caught up to Atzilut. Wow. So let's start up there with Atzilut. Let's try to describe these in some kind of a way that we can understand. Now, here's the problem. When you're discussing spiritual things, the only way to teach them is with analogies. You can't talk about spiritual things directly. Because we live down here in the world of matter, three dimensions, not in the multidimensional world out beyond this one. We deal with space and time and stuff. And so what we have to do is try to describe these things by using imagery here. And you've got to be able to go beyond the imagery to try to grasp in your heart what lies behind it. Atzilut comes from the root Atzel, which means emanation, but also means beside. This word is used many times when something is beside something else. They use the word Atzel. But the word Atzel means a little bit more than that. It's not like the salt shaker next to the pepper shaker. Atzel means that the thing that is beside the other thing somehow is connected to that thing in an unseen way. We find this word used in Numbers 11:17, where it says, "And I will come down and talk with you there. And Atzel, I will take some of the spirit that is on you, Moses, and put it on them," on the people. In other words, I'm going to take what's you, and here are the people beside you, and I'm going to emanate. I'm going to take this and project your spirit and put your spirit onto them as well. It's also found in Genesis 27:36. In fact, this is the first time it's found, where Esau, Jacob has just gotten the blessing, and Esau has come in, and, oh no, Isaac, my father, has given the blessing to Jacob, my younger brother, and he pleads with him and says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright. Behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not Atzel, a blessing for me?" Here it's using the word term of reserve, but what it means is, Isaac, father, you're my father. There's something inside of you that I want you to connect to me. And here we are, right next to each other. Have you nothing left that you can put upon me to connect to me, a blessing? You get it? Atzel is an interesting word. But the basic root word Atzelut means emanation. It's difficult to talk about Atzilut because it's so spiritual, so high lifted up, that we don't have any real good ways to even discuss it. It's that spiritual. Right below Atzilut is the world of Bariah, which comes from the word bara, create. Berea means creation. Genesis 1 opens with the words Bareshit bara, Elohim, and that means in the beginning God created, bara. It's a world of creation. And the world of creation, this is where the very essence of God begins to form a plan. You know, before God created the heavens and the earth, it already was in his mind, right? It was all there. And so this plan that's in the mind, that's what bara means. Then yetzira comes from the word yetzer, which means to form. And the word yetzer is first found in Genesis 1:7, and God made the expanse and separated the waters. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed the man of the dust. Here, you're actually starting to get involved in physical things. He formed him. It's the world of potentials. When God made Adam's body, there was a head and a brain, and there were glands, and there were bones and muscles and skin and organs and veins and arteries. He put it all together, but there was no life. But here is the potential. The things are brought together to where now can actually start to work. And then asiyah comes from the word asa, which means to act or to make. All right? The word for any kind of a work or an action comes from this word. And that's where we live. Lots of doing, lots of energy, lots of moving, lots of fixing and repairing and building and collecting and cleaning and all this doing stuff, which is just the opposite of atzilut, where there's nothing to do. It's total stillness, total light. In fact, one of the reasons God commands us to observe this holy day of Shabbat is so for one day a week, we can distance ourselves as far as possible from this world of action and making and kind to the best of our ability to experience a place where God just blesses us. We're just still. They didn't go out and collect manna on the seventh day. They didn't have to do anything. The body was still. And that doesn't sit too well with us. It's very uncomfortable to be still for 24 hours and look at your watch. Oh, is it sundown yet? No? Now, these three words, Berea, Yetzira, and Asiyah, are actually found in a passage in Isaiah 43:7. Oh, I'll just take that off. Fooey with it. There we go. Just let you see the whole thing. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created, that's bara, for my glory, whom I have formed, Yetzira, even whom I have made, Asa. So they come, these three terms are borrowed from that verse. And these four worlds align with so many things in Scripture. Now let's take a look at the name of God. God's name is spelled Yud, He, Vav, He. Yud is simply a point. Yud's the smallest of the Hebrew letters. You take the quill, dip the ink, touch the parchment, you've got a Yud. It has no width, it has no length, it's a dot. But then the letter He is something that's much more developed. It has height and it has width. Vav, the letter Vav means and. When you attach a Vav to the front of a word in Hebrew, it means and. And then you have another He here. So you see God descending and expressing himself. There's kind of a curtain between the top two and the bottom two. They say up here is completely spiritual. There's no doing. There's no action involved whatsoever. But here in Yetzira and Asiya, it starts becoming physical, and then here it becomes totally physical. This is why you see Yud He, and then below here you see Vav He, because these reflect these. So here you have a He and a He because they line up with each other. Vav means and. Here you've got utterly, totally spiritual things. There's no doing whatsoever. Here, there is some potential created, but then finally, it's done. Here's a way to think of these. Let's say, one day, just out of the blue, this spark of an idea just pops into your head. The little light bulb goes off. That's Atzilut. And you think, I am going to build maybe a hospital, a school, a park, which is, pop, I'm going to do it. It just comes out of nowhere. That's Atzilut. Have you taken any action? No. Just this thought, the seed of a thought has popped in. You know you must follow up on it. The next thing you do is you think and you think and you think. You may produce some drawings, but in your mind, you start to picture this, how big it is, how much space it takes, where is it going to be, how is it going to operate, and you're building this completely in your mind, but still no action whatsoever, zero action, unless you're making sketches, but those don't count. And then finally, you have the architect draw up the plans. You get the materials. You find the talents, the workers, the people who can be the contractors for this project. You raise the funds. You bring all this together. Now it's all potential. You've done something physical. But not until you're down here does the building get built and take place and people begin to enjoy it. Okay? So the initial idea and the planning of that idea, and then the gathering of the materials and then the building. Now, this is a very rough idea of what this is. Some of the rabbis say that these worlds work this way. Asiyah is where we're so busy, right here in this life, this three-dimensional world. What they see up here in Yetzirah, this is the place of emotions. Are emotions physical? Yes and no. Is anger something physical? No, but it will make your blood pressure go up. It'll make your pulse rate increase. It'll make your face turn red. It might make you sweat. It might make you shake. It might make you say some things you really regret and do some things you regret later. And then they say creation, Baria, is the place of just pure thought. Thought. And then emanation is God's divine light. This is totally spiritual. Now, to give you an idea of these worlds, in Asiyah, I can pick up like this water bottle. I can hold on to it. I can control it. I can move it. I won't let go until I'm ready to let go. And I can put it down where I want. I'm in total control of this bottle of water. And it feels really good to be in control of things. When you come to these invisible realms, how good are you? How good am I when an emotion floods our souls? How good are you at taking hold of that and moving it out of the way, controlling it, putting it aside, or bringing it out in the open? How good are you at that? You should be every bit as good at that as you are controlling a water bottle. But because it's not physical, and because we are so physical, we have difficulty in controlling these things that are no things. They're spiritual things, they're invisible things, emotions. And even harder than emotions, you might be able to practice freeze face when you feel like laughing or getting really angry. But how about thoughts themselves? You know, if you're focused in study, you can focus your thoughts. But how about when you're just driving through Mogador, you know? And thoughts go through. And you can grab a thought and hold on to it for a while. But then that good thought will kind of flutter away. And it's like, oh. And then other thoughts you don't want come and kind of stay. And try to get them out of your mind. We should be able to control our thoughts every bit as well as I can control this water bottle. To take a thought, say, no, I'm not going to think about it. Put it aside. Or take another thought, say, I'm going to hold on to this. I'm going to hold on to it like it's in a vice, and I'm going to study it, and I'm going to explore it. I'm not going to let it go. Let this mind be in you, which is also Messiah Yeshua. Okay, how good are you at holding on to that? But see, because they're non-physical, they just float. Oh, we're such infants when it comes to these realms. And then divine light, those little sparks where you just know God's there. Where you just know what to say, you just know what to do. It's just these little sparks like, I know I need to call so-and-so. I know I need to go here. I don't know why, but I just need to do this thing. How good are you at walking in that 24/7? And that's almost impossible. And you see, when Paul was carried up to the third heaven because his body was basically dead, his world kind of turned like this. This became the real. This was so real and so solid. He says, I don't even know if I was in the body or I don't even know where my body was. I was totally unaware of it. I don't know. I'm not even sure it was me it was happening to. You get the idea? And he was so caught up into the presence of God during that time that he talks about it as if it was another person. Because that's not normal for this life. Someday it will be, but right now it's just not the way it is. And because of what he experienced there, it was so life-changing that when he came back to his body, when he returned to the world of Asiyah, and all the difficulty we have holding on to emotions or rejecting emotions or holding on to thoughts or rejecting thoughts, this whole experience could now turn negative because now pride would begin to come up. And you know how hard it is to control these things when we live in this world. That God gave him a thorn in the flesh to help keep it under control. You start to get a little bit of a picture? Now, if this seems a little weird to you, I want you to pay attention to something. Notice that we have four Gospels. And the four Gospels align with these very, very specifically. Mark portrays our Messiah as a servant. It's the shortest, most action-packed Gospel. It is a Gospel filled with doing and making. Asah. It skips his birth. It skips his genealogy. You start Mark, you just go right smack into the action. It's like it's starting a movie in the middle. Luke, on the other hand, is describing our Messiah as a man, as in his humanity. Matthew describes our Messiah as king, and his genealogy is to show that Yeshua is indeed the son of David. And he breaks up his genealogy into groups of 14, because 14 is the number of David's name. Dalet, Vav, Dalet equals 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. Everything about Matthew is the fact that Yeshua is the king. Luke, on the other hand, his genealogy starts with Mary, goes all the way back to Adam to show that Yeshua is the son of man, that he is indeed totally, completely human. But John's is a gospel that's in a class all of its own. They call these the synoptic gospels, but John was not interested in chronology. His gospel takes a very loose chronological flow. But half of the gospel, the last half of the gospel, is all about the last week of Yeshua's life. And so he is showing the divinity of our Messiah. And I know some people have a hard time with that, but too bad. And then around God's throne in Revelation, you see four creatures. You see a flying eagle. You see a lion. You see a man. And you see an ox. You know, which is greater? Divinity, king, human, servant. You see how they're ordered? The highest at the top, the lowest here. And these are the way that our Gospels are arranged. Now, they're not in the same order, but the order doesn't make any difference the way they appear in Scripture. But that's what our four Gospels do. Paul says he was caught up to paradise. Some of you are very familiar with the spelling of paradise. It's four letters in Hebrew. The pe, resh, dalet, and then Samic. And we know that when you study the scriptures, we study them on these four levels. Pei stands for Peshat, the surface level. Where is the action taking place? Exactly what's said, what does it mean, what was done, who said what. You study the physical. But then Remez means hint. In other words, what are the connections between this passage and another passage, finding the things the way they connect. Drash means to search, to investigate, to go deeper. And then Samek stands for sowed, secret. These levels of the scriptures you might call it the deepest levels or the highest levels, only reveal themselves in the Hebrew. They sometimes poke their heads up in the English, but you got to go to the Hebrew to study the Sod level. And it's amazing the things you find there. So you get a little bit of an idea what Paul's talking about. He says he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, if you continue to read Jewish theology, you'll find there's actually a fifth one. But since we know nothing about it, you can't talk about it. Because it's totally, completely, purely divine. And we don't even know how to talk about it. It's there. But it's an atzilut where things begin to emanate. Spiritual light begins to enter us. Now, there's something very important you need to understand. Because as I'm talking about this, you might think, well, this is where I'm at, and this is so far away. One of the things that the sages are adamant about is that every one of these are just as close to you. One is no further away than the other. They are all completely, totally, 100% present with you every moment of your life. One's no further than the other. What it is not distance. What it is, there's like veils that are dropped down that we just can't see as well. You follow? You know, if I'm standing on one side of a soundproof wall, on the other side of that wall could be another person. Could be the King of Kings. Could be my wife. But as long as that wall there, that little tiny wall is there, I don't experience it. All right? So we must understand that all of these worlds are present simultaneously right now, right here in your life. The question is, how well are you doing at removing the veils? You know, for some people, this is their world. What they do and how they feel. And they think this is spirituality because that's as high as they go. Controlling your thoughts? Who does that? I told them because this is the way I felt. And so the only contact that they have with the invisible realm is how they feel. As if their feelings are trustworthy? Oh my goodness. I've just learned that I just don't trust my feelings at all anymore. Some people, their world goes as high as this. So they think lofty thoughts. Well, that's good. That's wonderful. And as people who are in touch with this world, who have an appreciation for beauty. You know, some people, you take them into an art museum. I'm not talking about modern art. I'm talking about art. And they're just ho-hum on board because they don't have a sense of beauty. They don't have a true sense of beauty. You play really wonderful music for them. They say, I like stuff that's faster. More of a beat. In other words, I want more Asiya going on in my music. But these people, the people who have some connection with Atzilut, not to the degree Paul did, you know, in 2 Corinthians, but these are the people, as I said before, the way to define spirituality is to see God everywhere and in everything and just remain quiet about it. Because what did Paul say? I heard things that are inexpressible. I can't utter them. I can't tell you. And in Revelation, John hears the voices of the lightnings and the thunders. He says, but I was not given permission to tell you and to communicate those. It just means quiet. But it changes the person forever. It changes them forever. You know, people who go around talking about their spiritual experiences all the time, I either doubt that they're spiritual or they need some thorns in the flesh and they need them right now to keep them humble. Okay? I'll give you one last illustration. Oh my goodness, I am running over, but I took the trouble to make it so you're going to look at it. This is an illustration that might help you keep these in mind. Okay? Here's Atzilut up here, which is the flame on the candle, the light, that halo that just shoots out from the candle. It's totally non-physical. You can see it, but don't touch. You can't hold it in your hand. You can't contain it. But it's always pointing up and always reaching up. Down here at the bottom, you've got Asiya, just the cold, hard wax. It's being pulled down by gravity. It's cold to the touch. It's hard. It's solid. It's three-dimensional. You understand? In between, you've got this melted wax. It's the liquid. It's the fuel that's going up the wick to feed the flame. It's not quite solid, but it's not quite turned into a gas and into light yet. It's this in-between state. And then Berea is that dark heart of the flame. It's right in the middle of the flame. It doesn't give light out itself, but it's a product of the flame. It's a product of the light. It's the place of transition between the solid and the light itself, between the solid and the heat itself. So it's just another way to think about it. God has given us pictures in the Gospels, in the letters of his name, and things as mundane as a candle that has a flame on it. He's given us these pictures in so many different ways. Do we have eyes to see them? That's the question. So, anyways, hopefully that, you may not even have a question about 2 Corinthians 12, but hopefully this helps answer it if you did. And I am way over time, and so I may have to race through Mogador today to get out of here. So let's close in prayer, and then I'll ask Ben to come up and do the blessing while we take off. Our Father and our King, thank you so much for the wonder of your word. It is amazing. It is glorious. It is something that is extraterrestrial, but we thank you, Father, for giving it to us. And I pray that these things you've revealed, you allow us to grasp, and may they find a home in our minds, and may we think about them all the time. Teach us to control not only our actions, but our feelings and our thoughts, and then, Lord, in stillness, to lay hold of you. Thank you for Shabbat. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us to grow up to full stature, to be the men and women you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Ben, if you would.